This morning, did everybody get one of these? Well, I hope you did. We are kicking off today a prayer initiative, a unified prayer initiative as a church. And so what we want to do, we want to prepare for this fall. Let me just tell you why we're doing this. We want to prepare for this fall, which is, for us, it is a new church year. The fall starts the church year for us. And it's just, it's a new season. Summer comes to an end, fall's beginning. And we want to prepare for that together by spending time in intentional corporate prayer. We want to devote 40 days in prayer in order to look forward together. Looking forward together. We want to look forward as a church because it is easy for us to live from day to day, week to week, just kind of getting into the routine of everything and not ever really looking forward to the future and having plans and goals. And so often it is easy for a church or even just for any of us individually to be so focused on where we've come from that we trip over what's ahead of us, right? And so what we want to do is we want to, as a church, we want to have vision and goals for our future. And so that way we don't end up being led or driven by just the things around us that have stronger visions. Think of it like this. It's like a boat in the ocean. I don't like going on boats in the ocean because I don't like big water, but many of you probably have been there before. But think about a boat in the ocean. And if the boat has a strong power source, or what we would call a vision for this analogy, right? If the boat has a strong power source, it can direct itself where it wants and needs to go. But if it doesn't, then it is led about by the current, all right? Here's a picture for you. So think about a man who is going into a midlife season. Maybe he's about to turn 40, maybe he's about to turn 50. He's in this midlife season. And as he goes into this season, if he doesn't have a strong purpose or a vision for his life, he will walk into that season and he will have what we like to call a midlife crisis, right? Not every man, just because you turn 40 or you go into your midlife, not every man is going to experience that. That's not a guarantee. But walking into that season without a vision or without a purpose for that season will have him being led along by things around him that have stronger visions, that have a stronger purpose. And one of those things for a man is, you know, that's the culture. Our culture has a very strong vision of what a man should be. And what the culture says is a man should, it only has value if he is young and attractive and successful. That's what our culture says. And so if a man walks into his midlife without a strong understanding of his purpose, then he will be led along by our culture's vision of what he should be. And so what happens then? Well, he dyes his hair to look younger. He buys an expensive sports car to look successful. And a lot of times, he will look for a younger woman to make him feel attractive, right? If he doesn't have a strong vision when he walks into his midlife, what does he end up? He finds a crisis, right? And so it is always important for us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church, to take time and to look forward to know what that is. And we want to do that together as a church because we see in Scripture that unity within the body is important. John chapter 14, Jesus says that our love for each other as believers is what is how the world will know that we are Christians. The world will know that we love Jesus by our love for each other, not by our church buildings or our t-shirts, bumper stickers, but by our love for each other. And he goes on to say in chapter 17, he prays, his last hours before he is taken and put on trial and crucified, in his last hours, he is praying for you and me and us as a church, and he prays that we would have unity, oneness, because he says that our unity as a church, of us being together in unity, is how the world will believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and they'll be saved. I want you to think about that for a second. Our unity is how the unbelieving world will believe and be saved. In Acts chapter 2, it describes the very first church as being devoted to the teachings and the fellowships, but also to prayer. And in their unity in prayer, many were added to their number daily. So we are asking for us as a church to walk in unity to do this thing, right? I'm not saying, though, that us praying together 40 days is some sort of requirement for unity. And if you don't pray with us, that doesn't mean that we're not in unity. But if we are seeking to always build up our unity within the church, then this can be another helpful tool in doing so. So we're asking you to commit to praying with us. Praying for 40 days to prepare your heart and your mind for a new season so that we can look forward together. So you got one of these. I just want to explain this just a little bit. Okay, so if you open it up, everybody's got it, go ahead and open it up. You can literally turn to any page, and on any page you will see a day, the date, a scripture, a focus, which is just really just kind of like a little encouragement or an explanation, and then a couple of prayer prompts. All right? This is how simple this is. If you take all of this and pray for only 5 minutes and then do this, it'll only take you 7 minutes to complete. That's how simple it is, right? Think about just how often my microphone always goes out while I'm preaching. But think about what you can do in 7 minutes, right? It's not that much. But you can, together, corporately, we can pray for these things in unity. Of course, you could pray longer than that, but it's very simple. And then each week, over these next 6 weeks, we'll have a different theme or focus. For instance, starting this week, our focus is looking up together. Looking up together. We want to direct our thoughts and our hearts upward by focusing on the Lord. We're gonna study His Word about who He is, what the Bible says about Him, and we're going to praise Him this week in our prayers, and then we go from there. So we do encourage you guys to do this. And as you're doing this, I also want to give you just a personal encouragement. As you're thinking about this, as we begin, all of us have our own prayer needs and prayer requests. I encourage you, like day one, write down your prayer requests, your own personal requests, on top of the prayer prompts. So we're going to have these prayer prompts that are praying for things for our church and all that, but write down your own prayer requests. And I encourage you to pray for 40 days for those prayer requests, and at the end of 40 days, just to see how God has moved in that. Just to see. It's very rare that we'll commit to something for 40 days, but let's just commit to praying for 40 days and just at the end, see what God has done. We'll see what God has done. Can you do this with me? Amen? Amen. Well, I want to, as we get started, by the way, I'm Pastor David. I have a bad habit of never introducing myself when I get up here. I'm Pastor David. That's Pastor Dan. He normally preaches. Today, I know that as we get into talking about prayer today, I know that when I mention prayer, and I say, hey, would you commit to praying with me? Some of you, an emotion immediately wells up inside of you that makes you uneasy or uncomfortable. This emotion, when we talk about prayer, just something just automatically just wells up inside of you. And for some of you, that feeling of uneasiness is because you've never been taught how to pray. And so prayer feels uncomfortable. It feels like being stuck in the pilot seat of an airplane full of people having never flown before, right? You feel uncomfortable. And so I understand that. This feeling wells up because you have never been taught how to pray. For some of you, though, that feeling of uneasiness wells up in you because you have experienced some very difficult times of unanswered prayers in your life. Maybe you devoted a lot of time praying for a very specific thing, and God didn't answer your prayers the way that you wanted or expected. And so, quite honestly, there's some bitterness or resentment or even just some hurt feelings towards God when it comes to prayer. For some of you, that feeling wells up inside of you because you're walking through a very lonely season right now. You're walking through a very lonely season. It's difficult, and you feel like God is nowhere around. That he doesn't hear you. That he doesn't care about what you're going through. And so prayer feels pointless. And for some of you, just being completely honest, you hear that feeling wells up in you because you hear us talking about committing something, and it sounds like a lot of work. And not just work, it sounds like boring work, right? I mean, just being honest, when we say, let's pray for 40 days, you go, oh, that sounds boring. And that sounds like a lot of work. And you really don't want to commit to something that doesn't excite you. To all of that, I want to say, I understand. And I have been there. I have wrestled with that myself. I have walked through some very lonely seasons in my life where I knew that God was there, but I thought he was just way over there. I've walked through some seasons where I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for God to move in this very specific way, and he didn't. And quite honestly, just I've had those times where I would rather just sleep for 30 more minutes than get up and pray. Been there. I understand that. I've been there this week. And so I know those feelings of uneasiness, and I know the reasons. But here is what I also know. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I have experienced in the past, the Word of God is true. And that's what I have to bank on. The Word of God is true, and I have to bank on this because I cannot trust how I feel. My feelings are too unreliable. Too many days I feel one thing, and then the next day I feel another. They're always conflicting. I'm so often just a hot mess of emotions that conflict, and I lead myself into confusion and chaos. I have made so many bad decisions based off of how I feel. Amen? But I haven't made that many bad decisions based off of the Bible. So I understand how you feel. I've been there. But what I'm asking for us today, what I want for us to do today, is I want us just to put our feelings aside concerning that for just a little bit. And let's just look at what the Bible says. And my prayer is that as we see what God says about prayer, it will change our hearts. And it'll turn our affections towards him. So I would like for us to look at our scripture today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to have it on the screen. But there is something to turning there physically in your own Bibles. And for some of you, that's really small to read. So maybe it's better to read it in your own Bibles. I'm sorry, I tried to have it all on the screen so that you could see it. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is known as the Lord's Prayer. And because it is a prayer, as I read it, I want it to be our prayer this morning. Okay? So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we look at our scripture today, this is known, like I said, as the Lord's Prayer. Many of you know this. You know it already by heart. You could recite it. But we know this. We know from Luke chapter 11, which is another place in scripture, where Jesus had been praying off by himself and his disciples were watching. And when he was done, they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And so he says, "Okay, pray like this." So Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. And so this is a model prayer. They asked how to pray. He says, pray like this. It's a model. But and you could pray this prayer word for word, and that would be okay. But I don't believe that that's necessarily what Jesus is instructing us to do. He is not saying, I don't believe that he is saying every single time you pray, you have to pray this prayer word for word. And I believe that because we see elsewhere in Scripture where Jesus prays and he doesn't pray this word for word. I think that he's giving us a model to pray. And so then if Jesus is modeling for us how to pray, what then should be our prayers based on this model? All right, what should be part of our prayers? So I want to give us 4 points that it seems that Jesus is modeling in this prayer for us on how to pray. 4 points. God is your Father. God is your King. God is your Provider. And God is your Leader. All right, so we're going to unpack those 4 points. But I think that Jesus is modeling for us all 4 of those in this prayer. So point number 1, God is your Father. All right, so it says in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right, so Jesus begins his prayer and he models for us an understanding that we are not praying to some distant deity who has to be convinced to hear us. No, in our prayers and in our lives as Christians, we have to understand that God is our Father and he loves us. He loves you, and he has adopted you into his family as his child. And he loves you as a father loves a child. I think about my love for my children. They don't have to submit a request form to talk to me. They don't have to, like, get it, you know, notarized and duplicated and triplicated or whatever. You know, like, they don't have to do any of those things. They can just talk to me. The other day, my family, while I was up here at the office, my family took a trip to Costco, the magical land of Costco. And so they, on their way home, my wife calls me just to say that they were coming home. And so she's telling me a little bit about their trip, which is great. And then she says, "Oh, Eden wants to talk to you." So she hands the phone to Eden. And Eden then proceeds to tell me all about their trip to Costco. And then at the end of her telling me how it went, she says, "Oh, Asher wants to talk to you." She hands the phone to Asher. Asher then proceeds to tell me the exact same thing all about their trip. And at the end of Asher telling me, he says, "Oh, and Hattie wants to talk to you." And by that point, they accidentally hung up on me. But in no way, while they're telling me the exact same story over and over again, did I think, "Oh, this is so horrible. I don't want to talk to you." No, I love talking to them. I didn't have to be convinced. They could tell me the same story over and over, and it was great, and it was fine, and I wanted to listen to them and hear them and love them and care for them. And I don't have to be convinced to love my kids. And the same is true, but more so, about our Heavenly Father. He loves you. He loves you, and he loves listening to you and talking to you. He loves you. J.I. Packer, who was a Christian theologian, wrote in his book, Knowing God, he wrote this quote. He says, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. God is our Father. Jesus spends a lot of his earthly ministry in teaching us this concept. He's always referring to God as his Father, but then not just that, he's referring to God as our Father. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he teaches again on prayer, and he says it like this: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is our Father, and he loves us. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus goes on to describe God and our relationship with God as God being a loving father who welcomes back a rebellious prodigal son with open arms. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. One of those are for you, where you will live for eternity with him. Some of you parents feel like your kids will be living in your house for eternity and will never move out. Take hope. We have a loving God who wants to live with you for eternity, and he has prepared a place for you. God is our Father. He loves us. So when we pray, we can approach him knowing his affections for us, knowing his love for us. And as we pray, we can approach him responding with love to him. All right, so God is our Father. And that doesn't mean, however, because we do have to clear this up. This doesn't mean casual irreverence. It doesn't mean that we forget our place and speak to the God of the universe as if he is our equal. Though a child can run to a father and receive his love and attention, a child should still always honor his father and show great respect. With my own kids, they know they can talk to me about anything. They can come to me and I will listen. And I love to listen to them, hear them, and interact with them. But there is a line that they cannot cross, right? They cannot be disrespectful to me or their mother. They cannot tell me what to do. It's not the way our relationship is built, right? We are to approach our Heavenly Father without hesitation and with great reverence. Because Jesus says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. It just means, God, your name is holy. Your name is holy. The word holy does not mean perfect. I want to just dispel that real quick, because oftentimes when we hear the word that God is holy, we think God is perfect. And it is true, God is perfect. But when he says that God is holy, that doesn't mean he is perfect. The word holy means set apart. It means different, unlike anything else. So when God says he is holy, it means he's not like anything else you've experienced. We cannot approach him like we would a friend or neighbor, a boss, or anything like that. We approach him as something better, something other. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're not just acknowledging, God, you are holy, but we're also praying and asking God to make his name holy in our hearts. When we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we are asking God to remind us who he is. Remind us, God, who you are. And we need to ask that because we so often forget. We so often forget who God is. So often in our thoughts, in our interactions with God, we think that he's just like our boss, but he's not. We think that he's just like our president, but he's not. We think that he is some genie in a magic lamp that we can get three wishes, or we think that he is like Santa Claus, that we can bring a list of our requests to him, and if we are good enough, he will respond. But he is not in that way. How does he describe himself? He describes himself as our Father. God is our Father. But also, point number two, God is your King. God is your King. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What Jesus is doing here as he is modeling prayer for us is he is saying, in your prayers, you have to answer this worldview question. Who is the ultimate authority in your life? Who is in control of your life? Is it you or is it God? Who has control in your life? See, the idea of a kingdom, your kingdom come, means that there is a king. There is a king. There is an ultimate authority. You see, each one of us were born believing that we are the kings and queens of our own kingdoms. Each one of us believed that we were the center of the universe. Everybody, turn to the person on your left and say, "You're not the center of the universe." Now turn to the person on your right and say, "You also are not the center of the universe." It's important to be reminded of this, right? But we were born believing that we were the kings and the queens of our own kingdoms. We're the center of the universe. And we see this played out both when we're young and also when we're old. When we're young, we see that we are the kings and queens of our own kingdoms because we like to put our trust and our faith in our own strength and in our youth and in our desires, right? Our kingdoms and our wills sound like this. You can do anything you put your mind to. You can be whoever you want to be. If you can dream it, you can do it. There is a poem, many of you know this poem, by William Ernest Henry called Invictus, and it sums up this idea. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horrors of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But we don't just see it when we're young. We see it when we're older as well, right? When we're older, we see that we believe that we are the kings and queens of our own kingdoms because we put our trust in our own experience and in our own wisdom and our own accomplishments. Our kings and our kingdoms and our wills sound like this. "I've seen it all. I've done it all. I've put in my time and I'm ready to retire after working my whole life to get to this point where I can finally do whatever I really want to do and no one can tell me what to do." If we want to see that personified in our culture as well, there is a song made popular by Elvis and Frank Sinatra, whichever one you liked more, called "My Way." "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear and state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, where there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall, and I did it my way. All right? Now, I'm not saying that that song or that poem is bad. Those are very powerful, motivational forms. But they are motivating us towards being kings and queens of our own destiny, of our own kingdoms, of being in full control. They motivate us to ourselves. And the struggle of this life is, who is going to be the ultimate authority? Is it going to be you, or is it going to be God? Who's going to be the king of your life? Who's going to sit on the throne of your heart? You or God? That is the ultimate struggle. And when we pray, so often we pray with us in that, on seated on that throne. We pray our desires, our wants, our needs, our way. But Jesus is modeling something better. Everybody say better. Instead of us being kings and queens of our own kingdoms, Jesus is saying there is a better kingdom. And there can only be one king on that throne, and it is God. So when we pray, God's kingdom come, we are submitting our authority and our kingdom, our wills, our thrones, our desires under the authority of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God gets any argument or pushback in heaven when he wants something done? No. The angels just jump right on it, and they're glad to do it, right? They just jump right on it. Do you think that when God has a will, he is told to wait in heaven? No. If God wants something done, he does not wait. It is done, right? And is done immediately. So when we are seeking God's kingdom and God's will in us, we seek it without fighting or arguing or telling God to wait on our timing. When we pray, God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying, God, right now, I am submitting my will. I am submitting my kingdom under you, and I am being fully surrendered to you right now. Your will, your kingdom above mine. And church, this is the foundation of salvation. This is like the cornerstone of salvation. You dying to yourself to take up the life of Christ, because the life of Christ is better. So often, we are so busy praying for our will, which is so much less and not as good as God's will, that we're missing out on the greater thing that God has for us. That doesn't mean, however, that God doesn't care about your desires, okay? God does care about what you care about. But when we submit our desires to him, he takes our desires and he makes them look like his, which ultimately makes our desires better. We say, here, God, here's our desires, but I submit them to you to do whatever you will. And he says, yeah, that's good. Let me just kind of shape this, and it's better. Let me give that to you. So God is your father. God is your king. Point number three, God is your provider. Verse 11 and 12. It says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Jesus is modeling something extraordinary here that, if you can stop and consider it, it's radically different than the way that we pray. Jesus is saying not to approach God like he's Santa Claus. So often we approach God like he is Santa Claus, and we have a wish list of things that we want from him. And so our prayers are so often summed up by these three elegant words: gimme, gimme, gimme. right? That's what our prayers are. That's how we could sum them up. But Jesus is saying, instead, we come to him in a place of humble dependence. Everybody say dependence. What do I mean by that? He's saying, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that can sound like gimme, gimme, gimme. But what Jesus is actually doing is he's pointing us to a very specific picture in the Old Testament of God as our provider. The people of Israel, and we've talked about this before, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, but God set them free to bring them to the promised land, which was a land of abundance. But they rejected the land because they distrusted God. And so God said, fine, if you don't want it, you don't have to have it, but I will keep my promises and I'll give it to your children. And in the meantime, you get to wander around in the desert. But even while wandering in the desert, God provided for them. And he provided food for them called manna. Everybody say manna. And all they had to do, manna was this bread that every morning, all they had to do was walk outside their tents and there it was laying on the ground. And all they had to do was get a jar, go outside, pick it up, put it in the jar. And all they had to collect was enough for that one day. Just that day. Because God wanted to provide more for them the next day. And so if they gathered up more than they needed for that day, and they put it in these jars and they stored it away, if they went the next morning, whatever was in those jars was rotted, spoiled. All they had to do was go outside and get it. And because God wanted the people to trust him to provide for them every single day. And you know what? He did. Every day for 40 years. So when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he's not saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. He's saying, Lord, you provide for me today, just like you did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, and just like you did for the people of Israel, and just like you will do tomorrow, you provide for me, and I am trusting you in this. I'm trusting you in this. I'm depending on you for this. Jesus explains it even more further on in chapter 6, where he says, don't be anxious for anything about what you will eat. He says, look at the birds. God feeds them. How much more will your heavenly Father provide for those who are his children? So he says, seek first the kingdom of God. There's that kingdom again. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff will be added. It'll be added to you. Seek first to put God on the throne of your heart, and he will provide. See, here's the thing. So often, when we are not seeking God's will, and when we are not seeking to have God on the throne of our lives, we just won't trust him to provide. Even if he has done it every day prior. When we are on the throne of our hearts, the throne of our lives, when we are in control in our lives, we don't trust God because we don't believe that we need God. And whenever things are out of our control, we run to God thinking that he owes us. He does not owe us. But instead, when we submit our will to God, we find ourselves in a place of humble dependence, saying that, God, I know that I cannot provide, only you can. And we bring our needs to him because he wants us to, so that we would recognize that he provides for us in all of our needs. And he doesn't just provide for us in our physical needs, but he provides for us in our spiritual and emotional needs too. Because what else does he say? He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we ask God to provide, we are asking God to pour out forgiveness in us so that we can forgive others. I think it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to forgive others. What do you think? Do you agree? I think it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to forgive others. And I think that forgiving others is so difficult because when we forgive others, we are letting go of control. And we like control. Right? As long as we choose not to forgive someone, we feel like we have control over the situation, and we feel like we have control over that person, and we like it. We like control. But as we've talked about, the Christian life is not one of us having control. It's one of a life submission under God's control. And so when we pray, we are praying, God, your kingdom come in this situation. Your will be done in this situation. And that means I have to forgive just like you've forgiven me. So, point number four. All right, God is our Father. God is our King. God is our provider. And God is our leader. Verse 13 says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. People have often asked me, why do we have to pray for God to not lead us into temptation? Is it because he wants to lead us into temptation? Is it because if we don't ask him not to, he will? No, that's not the answer. No, when we read these words, lead us not into temptation, so often we like to make the key word of the phrase temptation, but the key word isn't temptation. The key word is lead. Lead us. Lead us. When we are following after God, we won't be led into temptation because God does not lead into temptation. We are led into temptation when we're following after our own desires and when we're following the ways of the world. So I'm a part of a men's life group. Just give you an example. All right, so I'm a part of a men's life group that is called The Forge. Yes, that's right, The Forge. It's a very manly name for a men's life group. And of course, if you're a man and you need a life group, we encourage you to come be a part of that. But we just got done studying through the book of James. And one of the things that James says is that there are two paths in this life. There is the path of testing through trials. Everybody say testing. There's a path of testing of your faith. And the path of testing produces steadfastness. Steadfastness means to bear up underneath a weight. Think of weightlifting. When you are pushing up against a weight, that is steadfastness. It's the force going against the weight. So he says, when the path of testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has had its full effect, you will be perfect in Christ. Think about, what is the purpose of lifting weights? It's to become stronger, right? What is the purpose of steadfastness and testing of our faith? It's to make us stronger in Christ. So we have the path of testing, but then James says, but there's also this path of temptation. Everybody say temptation. The path of temptation has the same kind of logical fallout, but it goes in the opposite direction. Temptation lures and entices us to our own selfish desires. And our desires, when they have had their full effect, when they are fully grown, they give birth to sin, and sin leads to death. So there are two paths, the path of testing and the path of temptation. And so the question then is, who is leading you? If the Lord is leading you, you will walk the path of testing that produces steadfastness, making you perfect in Christ. But if you are following anyone or anything else, you will walk the path of temptation. When we follow God, he delivers us from evil. I hope that you're seeing a theme in the Lord's Prayer. There's a theme. The theme is submitting to the authority of God and following him in everything. As we follow him, he will provide and he will deliver us. Now, before we wrap up, which we're about to wrap up, I did want to address the last part of the Lord's Prayer. Some of you might have noticed that I did not read or say it earlier, and maybe many of your Bibles didn't even include it. And some of your Bibles don't include it because there is some discussion whether or not, because of the earliest copies of the book of Matthew, some copies included it, some copies did not. And so if your Bible does not include it, it probably has a little footnote there that says some manuscripts include the words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? And you know that part because when we quote the Lord's Prayer, we include it. For our purposes, we're not even going to talk about whether or not it should be there or if it's in the first manuscript or not. You can go study that on your own. But I do believe it fits perfectly with what Jesus is teaching. And that is that Jesus is ending this model prayer with the same language he's been using all along. For yours is the kingdom, God, not mine. For yours is the power, God, not mine. And all this is for your glory, not for mine. Amen. Amen. So today, I want to leave us with this question. Who is on the throne of your heart? Who is on the throne of your life? Who is the king of your kingdom? Who is leading you? Who are you looking to provide? Are you seeking your will or are you seeking God's will? So often, that uneasy feeling wells up in us, like we mentioned earlier, because we've been seeking our will to be done and our kingdom to come. And so often, that uneasy feeling wells up in us because so often our prayers have just been, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. Who is the authority in your life? Who is king of your kingdom? Jesus is modeling this prayer. As we approach our Heavenly Father, we are saying, God, I have desires and I have needs and I submit them to you. I want these things and I have these plans for my life, but your kingdom come and I trust that you will provide in the midst of this. If you would, close your eyes.